We got two new maps for church history class in room 603. One of them is over here. It's a map of the world. And the other one is there. It's a map of America. That's an interesting map to look at. You can see how big the Great Lakes are. Sometimes we forget how big those things are. They're huge. City, Utah. The Catholic centers. Huh? The bride lives up there in the top left-hand corner. Upper left-hand corner of Seattle. The Catholics are in New York and Baltimore. And the Baptists are down there in the Bible Belt, where it's a state religion to be Baptist. Okay. Now, we're studying the life of Martin Luther. Okay, today is Wednesday, March 11, right? So, Anglican, Puritan, and Separatist assignment is due. Is that true? Okay, so pass those in today. Okay, we're studying the life of Martin Luther, and I believe we are in the year 1525. Is that true?
Yep.
Okay.
Yes.
In 1525, two events happened to Martin Luther that we're going to talk about. One is his book called The Bondage of the Will was written. This is a Calvinistic book written by Martin Luther, and it says that before a man is saved, his will is bound. That means he does not have a free will until he gets saved. And I taught you that in Calvinism, it is believed that man's fall was total. And so they call the fall of man resulted in total depravity. Total depravity simply means man does not have a free will before he's born again. In other words, he cannot choose to repent and accept Christ and believe the gospel and get saved. God has to do that for him because he doesn't have a will. And the analogy is used of a dead man, and it is said that a dead man cannot decide to believe and act. Therefore, a spiritually dead man cannot decide to believe and act, and so forth. Now, this analogy breaks down because if you say what is true of a literal dead man is true of a spiritual dead man, then you would say a literal dead man can't sin. And so you would say a spiritually dead man can't sin. And so that's not true. They live in sin. And so the analogy breaks down. Now, they would say, well, that's not part of the analogy. All it's trying to do is show that you don't have any free will. And we say that's not true at all. The analogy of deadness is not designed to show man doesn't have a free will. It's designed to show man is separated from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins have separated between you and your God. That's the idea. Sin separates man from God spiritually. And that's what death is by definition. Your soul and spirit separate from your body. And so they say, when you're not saved, it's like you're dead. That is, you're separated in some sense. Namely, you're separated from God. You're separated from the body of Christ. Just like your soul and spirit are separate from your body, so when you're not saved, your spirit is not part of the body of Christ. You're separate from it. You're not saved. That's the analogy. Now, he was opposed by Erasmus. Erasmus is a Catholic who doesn't believe the Catholic position. And so Erasmus wrote a book back called On the Freedom of the Will. And there have been times in history when theologians have written books back and forth at each other to try to prove which view is correct. You know, this happens with regard to the doctrine of the rapture, with regard to the doctrine of the Godhead, and some other doctrines, including Calvinism here, the bondage of the will and the freedom of the will. Martin Luther is a Roman Catholic. And so Catholics believe Calvinism. Now, they don't believe it in the same sense that Martin Luther does and the Protestant Calvin did, but the idea that there is predestination comes from Augustine, who's a Roman Catholic Church Father, and the Roman Catholic Church believes that the writings of the Church Fathers are authoritative. In fact, they say doctrine is established by the unanimous consent of the Fathers. And so, if all of the Church Fathers agree that this is what the Word of God says, that carries authority in the Roman Catholic Church. Okay. Erasmus was in the middle between the corruption of the Catholic Church and the Reformation. He attacked Luther's stand on predestination by writing his book On the Freedom of the Will. He urged Luther to believe that the will of God is that everyone should repent and be saved and not perish. And he used Christ's call on Jerusalem to repent to show man's free will. Matthew 23:37. And this is a good scripture. Erasmus knows the truth on this subject, and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Ye would not. You see the word will in the word would? He says, you would not. The word would is the word will. You will not. That is, you won't. You will not do it. You would not do it is you will not do it. You will. Your will is involved. You choose not to do it. That's the idea. Now, ask yourself this question whenever you run into a scripture on Calvinism. Calvinism believes there's two groups of people, the reprobate and the elect. The word elect means chosen. And the word reprobate means rejected. And so the elect, those are the people God chose before the creation of the world to be saved. And the reprobate are the people God chose before the creation of the world to be damned. Man does nothing relevant to the cause of his salvation, according to Calvin. God decided whether you and I are going to be saved or damned before we ever got here, and you have no choice in the matter. It's just up to God's will. And they say, this doctrine glorifies God. Now we say it degrades God and makes God into a monster. But they say, no, it glorifies God because it shows how powerful He is. It shows that God is able to create people and just damn them if He wants to and demonstrate His power. We say, well, that demonstrates His evil heart, His wickedness, not His... doesn't really glorify God. What glorifies God is that God wants all to be saved, and that shows how good He is. That glorifies God a lot more. So you ask yourself the question on every scripture, is that scripture written to the elect, or is that scripture written to the reprobate? And you know what you find? They never fit. Listen to this scripture. Let's say He's talking to the elect. He says, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now that can't be the elect, because it says He was trying to gather them, and they wouldn't come. Now the five points of Calvinism has a point called irresistible grace, which says that when Christ draws a man to salvation, the drawing is irresistible and he has to come. T-U-L-I-P. The I is irresistible grace. So this doesn't fit the elect, does it? Because he tried to draw them, but they wouldn't come. Now, does it fit the reprobate? Well, he tried to draw them. According to Calvinism, he never draws the reprobate. So it doesn't fit either group. Who is this? Well, these are people, and Calvinism isn't true. That's the answer. He tried to draw them, and it was up to them whether they would or not. Erasmus treated Luther with respect, but he said Luther was trying to drive out one extreme, Catholic error, by another extreme, Reformation error. Luther acknowledged Erasmus' literary superiority, but he hated his way of producing doubt within the Lutherans. He felt he should abstain from trying to explain Scripture and stick to exposing corruption in the Catholic Church. In other words, Luther felt that Erasmus should not be a theologian. He should simply be a historian and a literary expert and just stick to exposing the corruption in the Church. Luther apologized for his subserviency to the papacy and his lack of courage. Melanchthon, Luther's partner, abandoned predestination. He said, Luther got this from Augustine, not from the Bible. Now this shows Melanchthon is a little bit further along than Martin Luther was even. And Erasmus tried to calm Luther down and get him to be a little more cautious and conservative. Erasmus says, Martin Luther is impetuous and hard. Martin Luther drives away people he could win. That's probably true. Luther was kind of a violent theologian. And Erasmus was kind to Martin Luther in his letters and in his books. And he said, I do not want to fight evangelical truth. And he said that he didn't want to attack what didn't please him, lest he should overthrow what did please him. But Luther was abusive toward Erasmus, and he began to call him an enemy of religion. He stood in the pulpit and he prayed the curse of God on Erasmus. Luther was a very emotional, dogmatic, strong-headed, impulsive, harsh person. Listen to these quotations. Now maybe we should say his demons were, instead of him. But nonetheless, listen to this. He's writing to King Henry VIII. Henry VIII is the one who broke with the Catholic Church and founded the Anglican Church, remember? When you did your paper. And so Henry wrote a book called On the Seven Sacraments of Rome, and to affirm his Catholic faith and that he was a good Catholic king. Now, Luther hated this, of course, and said that Henry was no theologian and he ought to get out of the Bible and stick to running England. And so he was criticizing Henry. And then Henry criticized Luther back for being so harsh. So Luther wrote this, quote, "Not me but himself let King Henry blame, if he shall experience somewhat hard and rough treatment at my hands." Now see, he's saying, he thinks I'm treating him rough, it's his own fault. See? And then he says, "For he does not betray a royal mind or any vein of royal blood, but shameless and meretricious impudence and poltroonery, proving all things only by curses, and what is most base in any man, above all in a man of exalted position, he openly and deliberately lies. Now that that damnable rottenness and worm deliberately and consciously concocts lies against the majesty of my king in heaven, it is right for me on behalf of my king to besprinkle his Anglican majesty with his own dirt and odor and trample underfoot that crown which blasphemes Christ. It is for Christ's sake that I have trampled upon the idol of the Roman abomination, which has established itself in the place of God in England and made itself master and king of the whole world. Who is this new Thomas Henry, a disciple of so cowardly a monster that I should respect his virulent blasphemies?" This is kind of obliterated here. I can't read it. Something. He says he's the defender of the church. Yet it is the purple-clad harlot, the drunken mother of abominations he represents. Anyway, you get the idea. That's the way he was. Now, you know, if Martin Luther came to a Lutheran church and started preaching like that in the Lutheran church, boy, they'd throw him out the door. And then when they had that peasants' war, listen to this quotation. "The murderous and pillaging bands of the peasants. He urged they be crushed, strangled, and stabbed privately and publicly by whomsoever can do it, just as they would beat to death a mad dog. The magistracy that falters commits sin, since it does not satisfy the peasants to belong to the devil themselves, but they constrain many pious people to their wickedness and damnation. Therefore, dear sirs, fire here, save here, stab, smite, strangle them, whoever can. If your death result, very well, you can never attain to a more blessed death." So, Erasmus tried to calm down Martin Luther and get him to be more conservative. It didn't work, though. He didn't listen to him. Now, the second event that happened in 1535 is Martin Luther got married. And he married a lady named Catherine von Bora. B-O-R-A. Catherine with a K. She was a poor fugitive nun. Luther was over 40 years old now. And he said, quote, "The Lord plunged me into marriage." He was asked why he married. And he said, "To please the Father, tease the Pope, vex the devil, and rescue marriage." Now that's because they believed in the doctrine of celibacy, remember? Which means a priest cannot marry. In April of 1525, he wrote to a friend. In 1524... he wrote to one of his friends and he said, "I shall never take a wife as I feel at present, not that I am insensible to my flesh or sex, for I am neither wood nor stone. But my mind is averse to wedlock because I daily expect the death of a heretic." That's 1524. So he says, "I'm not going to get married. I probably shouldn't because they'll kill me any time." 1525, though, he wrote to the same friend and he said, "Why don't you get married? I find so many reasons for urging others to marry that I shall soon be brought to it myself. Notwithstanding that enemies never cease to condemn the married state, and our little wiseacres," a wiseacre is a person who acts wiser than he really is, he said, "our little wiseacres ridicule it every day." In other words, he's saying, our Catholic opponents are saying, they're heretics. They made a vow to God never to get married, and they're breaking their vow, which shows they're not faithful to God. Now, see, we say when somebody makes an unwise vow, then they should just ask God to forgive them and do what's right anyway. An unwise vow is not the unforgivable sin. There's only one of those, and that's not it. So if that happens to you, you just ask the Lord to forgive you, and you go on your way. He got tired of his monastic seclusion, and his convent was nearly emptied of students. Its resources were cut off. His bed, as Melanchthon tells us, was not properly made for months and was mildewed with perspiration. He ate only the plainest food. He worked himself nearly to death, and he felt the need of a helpmate. Now, what happened was this. In 1523, 9 nuns escaped out of the convent of Nimptsch, and they fled to Wittenberg and appealed to Luther for help and protection and aid. And among them was this woman, Catherine von Bora. She was a virgin of noble birth, but very poor, 15 years younger than Luther, and not remarkable for beauty or culture. Historians say that Luther said she was, quote, healthy, strong, frank, intelligent, and high-minded. So, anyway, Katharina had been attached and almost engaged to a former student. And whenever I read that, it makes me think of a cow, you know, healthy and strong. Anyway, Katharina had been attached and almost engaged to a former student of Wittenberg, but he changed his mind and, to great grief, married somebody else and left her in despair. The one he married was very rich. This is in 1523. After this, Luther arranged a match between this girl and a Dr. Glotz, who was afterward deposed, but she refused him, and so they didn't get married either. But she intimated to one of Luther's friends that she would not object to either marrying him or Luther. This guy's name was Amsdorf. Amsdorf remained single. Luther first was afraid of her pride, but finally changed his mind. On May 4, 1525, he wrote to a Dr. Ruhl and said that he would take Katie to wife before he died in spite of the devil. So they got married in 1525, and they lived together in the Augustinian convent, which formerly was inhabited by monks and nuns, and so now he lived there with his wife. It was now empty. He was not so much interrupted in his studies, and at the end of the same year, he published his violent book against Erasmus, who wondered that marriage had not softened his temper. Now, the event of Martin Luther getting married was a rich theme for slander and gossip in Europe. His enemies circulated a slander about a previous breach of the vow of chastity and predicted that, according to a popular tradition, the ex-monk and ex-nun together would give birth to the Antichrist. Now, Erasmus circulated a tract which contradicted the slander, and in it he argued that if that tradition were true, an ex-monk and an ex-nun would produce the Antichrist, there must be thousands of Antichrists already, because there were many ex-priests and ex-nuns who'd married and had children. Luther had 6 children, and in his home he had many students come all the time. The students hung around his home, and there were always many at him, sitting with him at his table, eating every meal. And therefore, there is a book called Table Talk, if you've ever heard of this before. And it's a record of Martin Luther's statements on many, many issues which he expounded at his dinner table to his students. Let's see, I need to find a piece of paper here. So, 1525 was the year he got married, and he married a former nun named Catherine von Bora. Yes? Mm-hmm. Who?
While the Catholic Church did all that stuff, didn't that? Didn't it get him in trouble? Oh, I'm sure it did. He remained a Catholic for life, though. He was never excommunicated. He's a funny character. He's halfway between the Reformation and the Catholic Church. He never came all the way out. In fact, he thought the Reformation was excessive. And yet he criticized the Catholic Church, and he believed more Protestant doctrines than some Protestants, like Luther. It's kind of a middle ground person. He's one of these guys who's way ahead of his time in history. Okay, this brings us to 1529. In 1529, there are a couple of events. The first one is the smaller and larger catechisms. A catechism is a book of religious instruction. And the smaller and larger catechisms of the Lutheran Church were written in 1529 to educate the Lutherans in the doctrines of the gospel. They are far behind us in modern times with regard to their understanding of the Bible. And this is reflected in the smaller and larger catechisms. The small catechism was written for laymen and for children. And the larger catechism was written for teachers and for clergymen. It has some excellences, but it also has some very serious defects. For example, it gives the Ten Commandments in an abridged form and follows the wrong division of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church omits the Second Commandment and splits the Tenth Commandment into two commandments. Did you know that? The Second Commandment is the one that says, "Thou shalt have no graven image." Let me give you these scriptures here. They're in Exodus chapter 20. And 20 verse 3 is the first commandment. Verse 4 through 6 is the second commandment. Verse 7 is the third commandment. Verse 8 is the fourth commandment. Verse 12 is the fifth, honor thy father and mother. Verse 13 is 6, thou shalt not kill. 14 is 7, not commit adultery. 15 is not steal. 16, thou shalt not bear false witness. And 17 is the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And so the tenth commandment is, thou shalt not covet. Now, the Catholic Church gets it wrong. And they say the first commandment is, verses 3 to 6, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, etc. And they make that all one commandment. And then when they get down to the tenth one, they split it in half. They say number 9 is, don't covet your neighbor's house. And number 10 is, don't covet anything else that is his. And so they split the coveting commandment into two halves. And the Lutheran Church follows this, which just shows he's got some theological hangovers from Catholicism. It allows only three questions and answers, expounding the creed, and so it doesn't really do a very good job on that either. And let me give you an example, so you see how poorly they understood the Bible. The fourth commandment, quote, thou shalt keep holy the Sabbath day. Question, what does this mean? Answer, we should so fear and love God as to not despise preaching and His word, but deem it holy and willingly hear and learn it. We say, huh? It said, thou shalt keep holy the Sabbath day. What does that mean? It means fear and love God and don't despise preaching. We say, huh? That isn't what it means. It shows something's, we've come a long way since Luther, you know, so that the church understands the Bible. a lot better. Now, in 1529, we also have the Marburg Colloquy.
M-A-R-B-U-R-G Colloquy. C-O-L-L-O-Q-U-Y.
C-O-L-L-O-Q-U-Y. A colloquy means a meeting again. There's a number of words for meeting, and this is one of them. This means a meeting of leaders. Now, the Marburg Colloquy is a time when Luther and Zwingli met each other.
Now, we haven't talked much about Ulrich Zwingli, but here's what we're going to learn. Luther's big year was 1517. The facts show Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, in Zurich, began preaching the gospel in 1516. So actually, Zwingli preached Reformation truth before Luther started the Reformation. And you have these two big movements going on at the same time. The Swiss Reformation under Zwingli in Zurich, and that's what you call the Reformed Church. And then the German Reformation under Luther in Wittenberg, and of course that's what we call the Lutheran Church and the Lutheran movement. So you have the Reformed movement and the Lutheran movement going on at the same time. Now, of course, these men are going to want to get together and discuss what the truth is and how to best follow Christ and believe the gospel and oppose the Catholic Church and win people to Jesus. And so they did in 1529. They got together. Luther and Zwingli were very different characters. Luther's life was an intense struggle, a personal search to become acceptable to God. His whole life, he felt sinful. His whole life, he had a problem believing God accepted him and forgave him of all of his sins by grace through faith. Zwingli's main distinctive is that he followed the Bible as his final authority. And he preached this openly and defiantly against the Catholic Church. He held a very strong conviction. Christians are bound to follow the Bible and only the Bible. They had a big difference, though, on the subject of communion. The reason communion is so important to these men is because the Roman Catholic Mass centers around their belief in communion. In fact, the doctrine of salvation in the Roman Catholic Church centers around their belief in communion. You could say, in a limited way, that the Roman Catholic Church teaches you are saved by Mass. That's really what they believe. It boils down to that. When you distill away all the junk, the last drop left is when you eat the wafer and drink the liquor, you get saved. That's what they believe. You're saved by a piece of bread and a little glass of wine. That's what saves you. Because they teach that you get the grace of God by eating the bread and drinking the wine. Now, we say this is a false doctrine. It's a heresy. The Bible teaches that you receive God's grace into your soul through faith, not by works. There's a big difference there. Now, of course, the Catholic Church teaches that because they believe the bread and wine turns into actual Jesus Christ. And so they teach that is Jesus Christ, and if you take Jesus Christ into you, you have the real Jesus Christ living in you, and you've taken him into you, and you are saved. It has proved by the fact that that's him, and you've got him inside of you. That's what they believe. Now, the differences on the Lord's Supper, then, came this way. Zwingli's nature was intellectual and critical. In no point of Christian doctrine was his diversity from Luther more apparent than in their unlike interpretation of communion. And here their disagreement, unfortunately, broke the evangelical ranks apart. To Luther, Christ's words, "This is my body," were literally true. He hung on to the Roman position somewhat. His deep religious feelings saw in an actual partaking of Jesus Christ the surest pledge of that union with Christ and forgiveness of sins which the supper
apparently promised him from God. And so, because of his own personal weakness, that he had a hard time believing he was saved, he had a hard time surrendering the idea that Jesus wasn't actually physically present in that bread, because it gave him one more thing to hang on to so that he could be saved. As early as 1521, a Dutch lawyer, Cornelius Hoen, had urged that the proper interpretation of, quote, "this is my body," is, "this represents my body," or "this signifies my body." Hoen's argument came to Zwingli's notice in 1523 and confirmed the symbolic understanding of the words that Zwingli was already inclined to believe. From that time forward, 1523, Zwingli denied any physical presence of Christ in the supper, and he emphasized its character is purely memorial. Its significance unites believers to Christ, but only by faith, not because Christ is actually present in the bread physically. By 1524, the rival interpretations led to an embittered controversy of pamphlets. Luther and Bugenhagen wrote that pamphlet saying Christ was present in the bread, and Zwingli and Oecolampadius wrote pamphlets on the other side of the issue saying the bread symbolizes Jesus. The most important work of Luther was his book called Confession Concerning the Lord's Supper, published in 1528. Little love was shown on either side. To Zwingli, Luther's assertion of the physical presence of Christ was an unreasoning remnant of Catholic superstition. A physical body can only be in one place at one time. Therefore, Jesus Christ is in heaven with his body, and it is not present in that bread on earth. Now we say that's a good argument. That's what Zwingli said. To Luther, Zwingli's interpretation was a sinful exaltation of human reason above Scripture. And so, if Jesus said, "This is my body," then it is. And if you don't understand it and can't reason it out, don't let your human reason sinfully exalt itself above the words of Christ. So you can see they really disagreed strongly with each other. Luther sought to explain the physical presence of Christ on 10,000 altars at once by a scholastic assertion derived largely from Occam that the qualities of Christ's divine nature were communicated to his human nature. Luther was, in other words, his divine nature has omnipresence and his human nature didn't, but the properties of his divine nature were communicated to his human nature so that his human nature could have omnipresence. Now that was a Catholic who came up with that doctrine. Luther was anxious also to maintain that the believer took part of the whole divine human Christ and wanted to avoid any dismemberment of Jesus' person. Luther declared Zwingli and his supporters were no Christians. Now we say, this is going too far. As soon as you say, well, they're not even saved, you know, just because you have a disagreement with them, that's going too far. And we say, we can sure learn a principle from that. Because the Trinitarian Pentecostal movement has in some cases denied salvation to the Oneness Pentecostal movement. To which we reply in Acts 10:47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? See, Peter told the apostles that... Let me read it to you here. That's not the scripture I want. The one I want is Acts 11:17. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? That's the scripture I want. You got the Oneness Pentecostal and the Trinitarian Pentecostal. Some of those Trinitarian Pentecostals say the Oneness Pentecostals aren't saved. It's like this thing. Zwingli and his supporters are no Christians. That's what they're saying. The UPC church and the rest of those oneness fringy groups are not Christians. No way. The scripture says, For as much as God gave them the identical gift he did unto us, who am I to withstand God? And we say, who are they to withstand God? If God gave them the Holy Spirit, God, they're acceptable to God according to God. God did it. Are you going to stand against God and say God shouldn't do what God did? That was Peter's point. The Jews thought the Gentiles shouldn't have the Holy Spirit, but if God gave it to them, then it is okay with God, because God did it. Now Zwingli's view, however, and then Zwingli wrote back, quote, Luther is worse than the Roman champion Eck. Wait a minute. These men are fighting with each other and they shouldn't be. And we say, how foolish. Yeah. And then we do the same thing. You know. Zwingli's views, however, met the approval not only of German-speaking Switzerland, but of much of southwestern Germany. Many Lutherans believe Zwingli was right and their own founder was wrong. The Roman party rejoiced at this evident division of evangelical forces. And that's what always happens when Christians fight each other. The enemy likes it. This disagreement led to what is known as the Marburg Colloquy. Colloquy means a formal dialogue or discussion. A meeting between Luther and Zwingli in Marburg, Germany, 1529. Marburg is here in central Germany, southwest of Wittenberg. So they met together in 1529. Philip of Hesse had attempted to secure a defensive league of all German and Swiss evangelical forces, but the chief hindrances were doctrinal differences between the Lutherans and the Reform believers. Philip thought they might be adjusted by a conference, and although Luther was opposed, consent was secured. So October 1, 1529, saw Luther and Melanchthon meet face-to-face with Zwingli and Oecolampadius. And maybe I should write this guy's name down. He is Zwingli's companion and friend. I need to look it up, make sure I spelled it right. It's spelled O-E-C-O-L-A. I spelled it wrong. O-E-C-O-L-A-M-P-A-D-I-U-S. And it's pronounced ooh, like O-O in hoot, you know. Oecolampadius. Actually, the way you say that word is this. I can't remember what the name of it is, but when I learned French, what they taught me was you say the word E, you say E, like feet, E, a long E, but you shape your mouth like you're going to say O, like boat. So you go like this, O, then you leave your mouth there, and you say E, and it comes out like this, O, E, and it comes out this funny sound. It sounds like you, but it sounds like ee, like that. Try it. Do it. Say O and then say E through your mouth and see what happens. Go ahead.
No, I don't want to.
I know you don't want to, but you're going to do it anyway. Can you do it? Okay, everybody look away. Louder.
I can't do it.
She can't do it. Okay. So anyways, Zwingli and Oecolampadius and Luther and Melanchthon met together in Philip's castle in Marburg. With them were a number of lesser leaders of both parties. During the succeeding days, the Marburg Colloquy ran its course. Luther was somewhat suspicious of the soundness of the Swiss reformer on the doctrines of the Trinity and original sin. Now, I have never been able to find out what was suspicious there with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity. I would like to find that out, though, because it is possible that Zwingli may have believed something, maybe modifying the doctrine a little bit with regard to the person of Christ or something, because he was such a Bible follower that he may have seen some things that were not known until later times in the Pentecostal movement. I don't know. All I know is Luther thought maybe he didn't fully believe in the Trinity like he should. And we would say Luther would be more likely to follow the standard Catholic definition as found in the Athanasian Creed, and Zwingli was free to just follow the Bible regardless of what any Catholic creed or doctrine said. I keep finding this in history. Someday I'm going to make a list of all the guys that were questioned on their orthodoxy and the doctrine of the Trinity. And one of them here is Ulrich Zwingli, founder of the Reformed Church. Another one was Edward Irving, founder of the Catholic Apostolic Church. He was judged to be a heretic by his denomination because of his view on the Trinity and Christology. And so it shows that somehow he wasn't going along with the regular standard orthodox doctrine of the creeds and councils. And we say, neither do we. In fact, I found a lot of Trinitarians that I talk to don't either, but they don't know it. In fact, that guy, Alan Richardson, in the book I read you from, Creeds in the Making, you'll remember he said, many Christians today are Apollinarian, although they do not know it. Apollinarianism was the idea that Jesus Christ was God in a body. And that's what Pastor calls it, God in a body. The theological name for that is Apollinarianism. And many Trinitarians believe that, even though it's not true. The creeds say Christ had a body, a soul, and they don't talk about his spirit. But it says, of human flesh and rational soul consisting. And I took a poll, is his soul human or is his soul divine? On the telephone. And I found out that it was about half and half, which means the creed doesn't say, and apparently their teachers didn't know, or if they did, they didn't remember what they said. And so ministers out there aren't sure whether his soul is human or his soul is divine. By the way, the arguments which would show his soul is human, not divine, are, number one, scriptures which attribute a soul to God are anthropomorphisms. They are no more literal that God has a soul than God has hair, arms, eyes, back, legs, and other things that are attributed to God. When human characteristics are attributed to God, it doesn't mean God has those. So you can't use a scripture where God says, my soul will abhor you, to show that a soul is divine. Secondly, Christ's soul separated from his body at death, which means his soul was touched by death or affected by death in at least some way. Since God is immortal, that would preclude his soul from being divine. It must be human because it was involved in death. Thirdly, his soul was given to God as an offering for sin. Isaiah 53:10. It says his soul would be given as an offering for sin. So since his soul was given to God, his soul is distinct from God and is therefore human and not divine. And finally, we would say, fourthly, his soul was born at birth just like his body was and his spirit was. It did not exist before he was born. It was made by Mary. Galatians 4:4, the Son of God was made of a woman. And so we say his soul was made. No Old Testament scripture mentions his soul because it wasn't there. It's part of his humanity, which was produced by Mary, his mother. Therefore, it's human, not divine. Okay. The real point of difference, then, is the presence or absence of Christ's physical body in the supper. Luther held firmly, this is my body. And the Catholic Church says this. Hoc est corpus Christi. HOCESTCORPUSCRISTI. And it means, this is the body of Christ. And that's what the Roman Catholic priest says when he elevates the host. He holds it up above the people. He turns it into actual human flesh from bread. And when the miracle is finished, he says, "Hoc est corpus Christi." This is the body of Christ. Martin Luther continued to believe that, but he modified the view.
Martin Luther believed what's called consubstantiation. C-O-N-S-U-B-S-T-A-N-T. Let's see. I-A-T-I-O-N. Consubstantiation.
The word con is the Latin word, and it means with.
Con means with. Now, the Catholic Church believes in transubstantiation. Trans means change. And so the Catholic Church says
the substance changes. Substantiation means substance.
And so they say the substance changes from bread to flesh. Luther taught
the substance does not change. The communion bread remains bread. But Jesus Christ comes down and physically dwells in the molecules of bread. So Jesus is there with the bread. He is actually present there, just like Catholics teach. But he didn't change from himself into bread, or change the bread into himself. The bread remains bread. Christ remains Christ. But they dwell with each other in the bread. Okay? So it's a modified doctrine. Zwingli just said a physical body cannot be in two places at one time. That was his main argument. Agreement was impossible. Zwingli urged that both parties were, after all, Christian brethren. But Luther declared himself unwilling to accept anyone as a brother in the faith unless there was unanimity in all basic articles of faith. He said, quote, "You have a different spirit than we." And allegedly he said that to Ulrich Zwingli. Some historians say he didn't say that to Zwingli. He said it to one of Zwingli's companions. Nonetheless, that was Luther's view. Nobody could be a true brother in Christ unless they all agreed on basic points. Now, they had 15 articles of faith that were drawn up at the colloquy. 14 of them were agreed upon. The 15th was the Lord's Supper, and here there was unanimity on everything except the nature of Christ's presence, and the differences were stated in the writings. They're called the Marburg Articles, and both sides signed them, and it says, quote, "Each should show Christian love to the other as far as the conscience of each may permit." Luther and Zwingli each left Marburg with a conviction that he was the victor. So that is the Marburg Colloquy, 1529. And the final event is the term Protestant was invented that year. The term Protestant came into being in 1529. It was called the Diet of Speyer, S-P-E-Y-E-R, the Diet of Speyer, and this again is another meeting of Protestants with each other, and at this meeting, princes who supported Luther protested the anti-Lutheran actions forced upon them by the emperor and the Roman Catholic hierarchy. And so these are pro-Protestant people, not anti-Protestant people, and they named themselves Protestants. So the word Protestant was not invented by the Catholics. It was invented by people who are themselves Protestants from the Diet of Speyer in Germany in 1529. Okay. I just have a few more things to say about Luther, and then we'll go on to the Swiss Reformation and Zwingli.
candy's ready. Okay, go. It should sound more like
you.
Say it. Leave your mouth right there and say eat.